Let's begin this morning looking at John's Gospel and 1 John. Starting at 1 John, remember why we do this, that John wrote. It's apparent from all studies that have been done that John wrote his first letter to accompany his Gospel, to go as an introduction to the Gospel and as an explanation of some of the parts of the Gospel. So I have made it a habit to begin our studies looking at 1 John and then going to the Gospel. And that's what we will continue to do. Looking this morning at 1 John chapter 4 verse 20. And we'll move fairly quickly today and we'll finish the first letter. We'll look at several interesting topics. But I hope it won't be in too much haste so that you won't miss the points. There'll be a few things to follow up in your own reading, but this is, we're moving fairly fast. We'll look at the other two letters of John next week, and then we'll have a study on Jude. And then once we finish Jude, we will then be concentrating on John's Gospel with two lectures on John's Gospel for the rest of this year, every Saturday morning. Let's begin our study of God's Word in silent prayer. Let's prepare ourselves for the study of God's Word. Let's bow on each of us in our own hearts. Let's just prepare ourselves, compose ourselves, and meditate. Confess sin and deal with things. Let's all just quietly in our own hearts commit ourselves to the Lord. Father God, we commit this study to you. We claim the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit now, that we might understand your word, that we might be strengthened by it, that Jesus Christ might be glorified in our lives. In his precious name we pray. Amen. John is a very practical old man, as we've seen. He knows how believers are very apt to be play actors. How believers are very apt to not be honest in their dealings with God, or not be honest in their dealings with their pastor. It's easy to sing about God's love and your love for him in church, and then it's just as easy to walk in your daily life as if you're a pagan, to live on Monday like an unbeliever, having taken up the collection in church on Sunday. And so John has been very practical and reminded us that in love is the truth of the gospel made clear. And John, as the apostle of love, is also the apostle of bluntness. And you've seen how blunt John is in confronting all of us with our hypocrisy. I hope you've been as convicted as I am when I read this book, because all of us need to be convicted of this sin in our lives. The sin of hypocrisy, which all of us are guilty of, and don't look at me piously and say, oh, I'm never me, John. All of you are guilty. You're all guilty of this at some stage, normally once a week, every week. You play act. You have got out of fellowship. There's sin in your life. And you carry on living without facing the sin. And everyone thinks you're just the same lovely person that they were in church with on Sunday, but you're not. And finally, you do listen to the Spirit, you get on your knees, and you do confess. But all of us are guilty of this. And so John reminds us that we must live out our lives in practice. Love will work out. If a man says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he that loves not his brother who he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loves God loves his brother also. Now, we saw the significance of agape love, and this is the love that's being referred to here. It's not an emotion that John's referring to. Agape love in Greek culture, and the way John is using it here, had no emotion. You didn't have to feel anything towards your brother, but you were concerned for your brother. That's Christian love. You were concerned for your brother. You wanted the best for him, for her. You had an ultimate concern for their well-being in eternity and in time. You wanted to see them blessed by God now and the recipients of eternal rewards in heaven. You wanted the best for your brother or sister in Christ. That is Christian love. You may dislike them as a person. You may not like them at all. You see, but you can still love them in that Christian sense. And many Christians get tied up in knots over this. They think that they should feel a great, overwhelming warmness towards other Christians. No, that's not so. There are some Christians who, just because of personality differences, you're not going to get along with. But you still should have a love towards them. You should still be concerned for their ultimate spiritual welfare. You still should be concerned that they might be blessed of God. And if you're not, if you don't want to see them blessed, if you don't want to see them in heaven with rewards for service well done, there's something wrong with you. And it's sin in your life, and you better deal with it. And so John says, face this in your life. You don't have to feel warm and gooey towards them. You may not like them as people. They may not be your sort of person at all. And that's fine. Within a church of 200 or 300 people, there's going to be 20 or 30 people in that church at least who you personally are not going to like as another human being. Now, they're not your sort. They have different interests. They have habits that you don't like. You know, when you're together with them, really, you've got nothing much in common except perhaps your common faith. Well, fine. You don't have to be in each other's pockets all the time. You don't have to be constantly round at one another's houses. This is not the sign of Christian love. The sign of Christian love is that you take every opportunity to help that person spiritually. You don't have to feel gooey or warm towards them, but you have a desire that they might have the best that God has for them in their life and in eternity. And that's Christian love. It's very practical. It means that you have this very relaxed attitude towards these people. Even if they're obnoxious, and as I've pointed out, and as John has pointed out, a lot of Christians you're going to meet are not going to be nice people. But they're still your brothers and sisters in Christ, and John says you still have the responsibility of Christian love towards them. And that will come out practically. You will be trying to assist them spiritually in any way you can, no matter what they do to you or what they say to you. John says, this is the standard. If you fall short of it, you have no excuses. You can't say, and I'm thinking of a situation in my own life, and with Elizabeth, where we have these two Christian women in the movement that Elizabeth's involved in for preschool education, who are real problem women, and they are horrible women, but they're believers. And I got very angry with one of them and really told her off. And in the situation I did it, it was the right thing to do, but I had to then think about it and think, right, now, okay, I was right to tell her off, but she was wrong. But I've got to be careful that I don't wipe her. I don't say, well, to heck with her. Because she is still, if she's a believer, my sister. And I have this responsibility of love towards her. It doesn't mean I have to like her. I don't. This woman, you can't like this woman. If you put your arm around her, you would find a knife in your back. She's dangerous. But she's my sister. Now, she's way out of fellowship. But she's still my sister. I'm going to spend eternity with her in heaven. And that won't be bad. It's not a frightening prospect because she won't have an old sin nature then. And neither will I. So we'll get along fine then. But until then, I have the responsibility of doing anything I can to help her spiritually. So, you see, this is where we've got to be relaxed. We can't become petty when others are being petty to us. You understand what I mean by being petty? Someone gossips about you behind your back. And you say, okay, that's them, they're white. Never speak to them again. They walk up to me in church gushing, I'm going to turn my back on them. You know what God says? You're wrong. Now, God knows they're wrong. They're out of fellowship. And this woman I'm thinking of, she gushes. She's a gusher. You know, hello. She's got this big smile and she's expansive. Oh, isn't it wonderful to see you? And then you look at her eyes and they're full of hate. It's an act, you see. But you can't cut her. You can't cut her dead. You can't turn your back on her. You still say, good morning. And if you can help spiritually, you help. But you recognize that she's dangerous. But she's a dangerous sister. A dangerous brother. Not someone you can turn your back on. Remember Abraham and Lot. Lot was dangerous. He was carnal and dangerous. Abraham had to separate from him for the sake of his witness. Because this other brother was drawing Abraham's witness down. And you'll find this, you'll have to separate from some Christians. You'll have to put a bit of distance between you and them because they are dangerous to your witness. If you're seen with them on the job in some situations, you won't have a witness because unbelievers will come up to you and say, are you friends with that person? And you might say, yes, yeah, well, he's my best friend. Well, I'm not interested in you then because that person's a ratbag and he'll go through and spell out how and you'll have to agree he is. So there are some Christians you've got to pull back from, but you still must love them. Remember what happened with Abraham and Lot. Lot got into trouble. Who went to help him? Abraham. Same in our situation. And this is why John is saying this is very practical. You're going to have a lot of Christians, you're going to have a lot of Christian friends or people who you know, they won't be your friends, but they're Christians you know. They're carnal, they're awful, but they're your brothers and sisters. Even though they are awful and even dangerous, you still have the obligation to love them, to help them spiritually any way you can, to make sure that even when they are bitter and twisted towards you, you don't become bitter and twisted towards them. Isn't John practical? Chapter 5, whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loves him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. Here we have a new theme brought in. We've had God is love, and now we have God is love, but God is life. Remember John's three themes, his three-point sermon, if you like, in the first letter. God is light, God is love, God is life. And we're into the third point of his sermon in chapter 5, God is life. If you live in love, you are living in life. John 10:10, the Lord said, I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. You only have that life when you are living in obedience to his love and when you are living in obedience to the light of His Word. They go in sequence. You don't get life unless you are in love. And you don't know what love is unless you are living in the light of His Word under the control of the Holy Spirit. And I keep stressing that. The Spirit is called holy because He is holy, and your life must be holy. Sin must be dealt with. So now we move to this last phase. Whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. We're born again, and we're going to be looking at Nicodemus in John chapter 3 next. Born again. And you say, oh, hallelujah, yes, I'm born again. Well, John says, fine, but so is that brother you don't like. He's born again too. He doesn't look like it, he doesn't act like it, but he is. And if you are born again into the family of God, you must love other members of the family. If you are begotten, you must love others who are also begotten. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. Now there are some believers who, as I've said, are not lovely. But then if you look in the mirror, you'll see that you are not either. And it's always important to remember that you were saved by grace. That there's nothing good in you except what God has done with you and in you. And so as far as possible, you must be at peace with other believers. You must love them. Sometimes you must love them from afar because they're dangerous. They're carnal and they're in real day, they're a danger to you. But you must still love them. You must pray for them. Because they, like you, have been born again. You are members of the same family. And as John says, if you're members of the same family, you're members of the family of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there should be a family resemblance. You should be like Christ. And you should not allow yourself to become like anything else by reacting to someone who offends you. Now, I know Christians in my own family, this is my extended family, and there's been a feud in my extended family between two branches of the family. Very sad, because believers and unbelievers are all involved in it. And two believers who should have set a better example said to me with a set face, well, they're wiped as far as we're concerned. We're not having anything more to do with that branch of the family. They're wiped. Now, the Bible says very clearly what our attitude has got to be. Peter came to the Lord, remember, and said, Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Seven times? Now, that was going beyond what most people would do. And Peter thought, well, you know, if the Lord says yes, well, I'm prepared to forgive someone seven times. What did the Lord say? 70 times seven. In other words, keep forgiving until you lose count. That was the Lord's point. See, it's the same as the Sermon on the Mount all the way through. What is the Lord doing in the Sermon on the Mount? He's making the law so hard that you could never keep it. And when Peter says, how many times should I forgive my brother? Seven? The Lord says, no. You keep on forgiving until you lose count. You see, as believers, we have no right to be petty in anything, even when we have an excuse. Even when we are wronged, we leave our case in the Lord's hands to set it right. And verse 2 begins this discourse on the life of believers in Christ. We know we are in the faith when we love God and keep His commandments. We know we love God when we keep His commandments. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in John's Gospel. If you love me, keep my commandments. Verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. See, John is quoting from his gospel here. He's referring back to the gospel. We know we love him. This is the love of God when we keep his commandments. And his commandments aren't hard. We're not being asked to keep the 313 commandments of the Mosaic law. We are being asked to keep the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, the commandments that the Holy Spirit has given through the apostles. Because the Lord Jesus Christ tells us in John 14 and John 16 that the Spirit will reveal the things which he hasn't revealed during his earthly ministry. And the things that we are being asked to keep aren't hard. And you might say, oh, yes they are. You've just told us to love all those obnoxious people out there. That's hard. Yes, if I was telling you to do that in your own strength, it would be hard. But you see, you can pray about it. You can ask the Lord for the Holy Spirit's guidance to show you how to practically love those obnoxious people in the church. Those people who are not nice. That vicious gossip. That person who's always stabbing others in the back. That person who's rude. That person who's surly and looks down their nose at you. You see, you can pray and you can say, Lord, you show me what I can do in your time to show my love towards that person, because I am concerned about them. I don't like them, Lord. I don't like them at all. But Father, I want them to be just blessed by you. I want to see those people receive your blessing in time as they become obedient to you. Now you can all pray that, can't you? You see, that's Christian love. And then you can watch and wait for the Holy Spirit's guidance in your life to give you something that you can do practically for that person to help them spiritually. You see, it's practical. And that's why John says it's not grievous, it's not burdensome, it's not a big problem. You don't have to tie yourself up in knots thinking, oh, how can I love that person? Just relax. The Holy Spirit will give you an opportunity. Wait for it. Be ready for it. Make sure that your mental attitude is ready. Make sure that no hatred, no bitterness, no anger, no envy gets in here. That's your job, you see. You make sure that you keep an attitude of love towards them. Remember what love is? It's that concern for them. You make sure, and when you find, when they do something which makes you mad, and they will, you can bet on it, all you do is say, right here, Lord, I've seen what they've done, it's wrong. Lord, convict them of that sin. Show them in their lives that they are wrong. And Lord, let them, in confession, come back to you. Let them be blessed by you as they become obedient. Lord, help me to do something to help them under your guidance. Then you relax, leave them in the Lord's hands, and wait for your opportunity. Abraham waited many years before he was able to help Lot. Don't expect it to happen within a week. You might have to pray for people in your church for years before you get the opportunity to help them. I remember when my sister died in circumstances which caused great distress, and she was only 11. I still remember the situation. I remember being told in the early hours of the morning that she had died, just on Christmas Eve. And I saw my parents go through the terrible grief that they had as parents who'd felt responsible for her death. And then I saw the Lord use that situation years later. And I saw my mother visit another woman who'd had a death and saw her be able to bless her. You see, you might have to wait years for something to come out of the situation you find yourself in. Now, it may be a death. More than likely it'll be someone is rude to you. Someone gossips about you, maligns you. Someone is bitter towards you. Just leave it in the Lord's hands. Leave it with the Lord and pray for that person in love. And wait. It might be several years. Just keep praying for that person. They're your brother, they're your sister. Pray for them. And then the Lord will provide an opportunity where you might be the one who the Lord gives that wonderful opportunity to go and visit that person and lift them up, rather than cast them down. Now John's going to go on here to the sin unto death later in the chapter, where a person goes too far and they can't be lifted up. But until a person is dead, and that's the only time you'll know they're under the sin unto death, they'll die. You keep praying for them, and you pray for the opportunity to show your love towards them. Verse 4, here's the principle of faith rest. Whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Faith rest. This is the power to deal with problems in your life. You claim the promises of God. You believe his word. You heed his commands. And therefore you give yourself the opportunity to be used by the Holy Spirit. You know why most Christians aren't used by the Holy Spirit? They're not looking for an opportunity. They're out of fellowship. They don't know God's word. God's word is not real in them. Remember Jesus said, "Let my words abide in you." John 15, that wonderful chapter. You see, if believers have God's word in them, and they are in Christ, and Christ is in them, and they are looking for opportunities, they'll come. Because the Spirit then can guide such a person, because they're moving. I remember an old minister who was a great influence in my earlier life, and he used an illustration of a train. He said, believers are like a giant locomotive. Lots of power. It's a pity Henry isn't here, because he's involved in the railways. Right? We've got a big locomotive, lots of power. But it's only going to go somewhere if there are rails on which it can be guided. It's got to be moving before you can do anything with it. I've got a Ford Falcon car out of there, loads of power under the bonnet, even though it's old. It's reliable. And I can turn that steering wheel any way I like, the car won't move. Until the car's moving, but then if I turn the wheel, the whole car moves, doesn't it? Because when it's moving, you can guide it. Now, why aren't Christians being guided by the Holy Spirit? We've got a lot of people sitting out here on Sunday, and there'll be people in this church praying for God's guidance. Why aren't they receiving it? They're not moving. They're not walking with the Lord. God's word isn't in them. Sin is. You see, it's so easy, isn't it? Well, why don't people see it? Because they don't read God's word. They don't believe it. They don't practice faith. This is our victory. What is our victory? Faith. What is faith? Believing God's word and applying it in your life. The last letter Charles Haddon Spurgeon wrote to his church, right at the end of his letter, I underlined these words. He said to his congregation, "Believe more, pray more, and therefore receive more." Now there's the secret. Believe more, pray more, and therefore receive more. Now that's the equation of love. That's the equation of love. If you love me, keep my commandments. As you keep my commandments, I can pour blessing on you. I can guide you because you are moving with me. People say, "Well, I don't know how to move." Well, move into the Word. And then let the Lord move you out from there. Bury yourself in the Bible and let the Lord raise you up. Verse 5. Who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? There's always a question for believers. Are you going to be an overcomer or are you going to be overcome? And that's the question always for us. Will you trust God? Will you heed his word? Or not? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And this is the Spirit, and it is the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. Here we have the three witnesses on earth to the reality of our faith: water, blood, and Spirit. These are the three witnesses. In verse 7 we have, and there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one. Well, he's mentioned the Spirit in verse 6. Verse 7 was inserted at some later stage. It's pretty clear John didn't write verse 7. It's not in any of the early manuscripts at all. And it is not necessary because he referred to the Spirit in verse 6. And John is referring to the witnesses on earth. He said, this is what you have here. What you have in heaven is of no use to you here. It's what you have here that matters. And here you have the water. Now, what does that speak of? The washing of the water of the Word. He's not referring to baptism, although you could apply this to baptism and that you have their identification and union with Christ. But the significance here is really it's the Word of God to which you have obedience. The second witness is the blood of Christ. And we've seen how John has the cross always central. The blood of Christ, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross for us. And then we have the Holy Spirit who makes both those things real to us. The water and the blood. John also draws attention on the cross. What came from the Lord's side? Water and blood. So he's referring to this reality. We have a physical reality, John says. The reality of the death of Christ on the cross for us. The reality of what it won for us. The reality of God's word. And all this is made real by the reality of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So John is saying, look, you know, the commandments aren't grievous in verse 3 because they are based on reality. A reality that every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ knows. The reality of the cross, the reality of God's word, the reality of the work of the Spirit in the life. And the scribe who inserted verse 7 at some stage in church history, probably a couple of hundred years after John wrote it, has done us a favour because he's reminded us that not only do we have this, we have the work of God in heaven for us as well. But John's subject is clearly the earth, and in verse 8 here we have in fact, if you read verse 6 and verse 8 together, you'll see how they tie together. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. And these are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree in one. So that's what John wrote. The scribe inserted verse 7. You can see how it is an insertion, because verse 6 follows straight on to verse 8. Verse 7 doesn't belong. It was sort of put in later. The guy who put it in, you'll probably meet him in heaven, and he's probably a nice guy, and what he said here is true. We believe in the Trinity, but this is not a verse that you should quote, because it's not something that the Spirit move John to write. It's something that someone else put in a lot later. Now, here's God's testimony in verse 8. These three that bear witness in earth, these are the witnesses that we have, and this is the basis of evangelism and the basis of your Christian life. The Holy Spirit, the water of the Word, and the water of identification, and the blood of Christ. In fact, here's your motto for a church: the Spirit, the water, the blood. That's a good motto for a church. And John says, these three agree in one. The testimony of the Holy Spirit, making real the claims of Christ. All things agreeing in one. What is the agreement? It is in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only He can save. Only He can keep. Only He can satisfy and cleanse and transform a life. In Christ only is there salvation. In Christ only is there sanctification. And that's John's point here. Verse 9, if we receive the witnesses of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which He has testified of His Son. Now, people believe all sorts of things that other human beings tell them. John says, well, if you believe people, believe God even more. Because here God has given His witness in the blood, in the water, in the Holy Spirit's work. Believe these things and live in them. No Christian can spend any day without those three things. If you spend a day without referring to the blood of Christ, there's something wrong with you. Because you must refer to the blood of Christ every day, because you'll be confessing your sin. Well, that depends on the shed blood on the cross for you. You must be referring to the water of the Word. You must be referring to the Holy Spirit, because unless you're walking with the Spirit, you're not walking in Christ. You see, so John's point is everything in the Christian life, both what caused you to be saved and what keeps you now as a believer, is tied up in these three witnesses. In verses 10 through 12, you'll notice they're very, very close here to John's Gospel in chapter 3. He that believes on the Son of God has the witness in himself. He that believes not God has made him a liar, because he believes not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God has given to us, unto us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. Well, John chapter 3, verses 16 through 36, here's the paraphrase of it. It's absolute, it's definite, there's no way around these verses, there is no other name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. You see, John's purpose here is to make it absolutely clear that believers will know the gospel. I stand amazed when I read these verses how any liberal minister can ever stand in the pulpit and say the ridiculous things they say. Because when you read verses like this, how do you get round them? This makes it clear that Christianity is exclusive. That you cannot go out and say, well, we tolerate anything. We don't. We preach Christ and Him crucified. We preach Him crucified and Him risen from the dead. We preach Him coming again. We preach Him as Savior and Judge. And we say that He is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by Him. No other alternative. So there's no room for us to sit down with a Muslim or a Buddhist or a Jehovah's Witness or any other cult or ism and pretend we're all talking about the same God. We are not. We are talking about Almighty God. They are talking about evil. There is only one way of salvation. So you see, if we hold with John, we're going to be as unpopular as John was. And we've got to realize that before we start. Verse 13. These things have I written to you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe, that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Two purposes, John says. First of all, assurance of your salvation. Secondly, salvation for those who may not. There's two things here: that you may have assurance, that you may believe on the name of the Son of God, that your assurance might be strengthened, and that if you're not a believer, you might believe. John says, I have two purposes: that people might be saved, and that having been saved, they might have assurance of their eternal life. A very important doctrine for believers of God's word is the doctrine of eternal security. In the Bible topic book, page 42, you have the doctrine of eternal security. It's number 66. We've gone through it before in our introductory series. You should read that study again in the Bible topic book. Eternal security is a very important doctrine. It means that having accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, your eternal life is secure. Even if you fall and stumble and make a mess of this life, eternally you are safe and secure. Now that doesn't mean that you're going to go off and live it up, because then you're going to be under divine discipline. And no believer will be there long, as John's going to point out. Sin unto death is in the next couple of verses. So John does not expect the doctrine of eternal security will lead to a rash of immorality amongst believers, because he reminds them that the Lord is Father, and Father sometimes calls sons and daughters home early if they get out of line and stay out of line long enough. So John says, be sure of your eternal security. Relax in it. Take confidence and be assured of it. And then serve with commitment 100% the Lord who did these things for you and has given you this tremendous security. In verses 14 and 15, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. Now this repeats the earlier principle of answered prayer from chapter 3, verse 22. But it's an important repetition. Remember I said John repeats things several times? His book is like a spiral. It goes round and round, getting higher and higher. And each time it comes round past the point, it repeats the point at a slightly greater depth. And here he's repeating the prayer promises. But you see, your assurance in your prayer life comes from your assurance of your security. If you're worried about whether you're going to be saved tomorrow morning, and those who are Arminian in their theology, and most of the charismatic or Pentecostal churches believe that you can be saved and lost, that you can be saved here on Saturday night, commit a sin, get out of fellowship, and if you were run over by a bus, you'd be lost. Now, that is wrong by Scripture, and that's why John has hammered it here again. You are eternally secure. Once saved, always saved. But divine discipline is also there. And if a believer gets out of line, they are disciplined as a son. But you see, one of the results that flows from eternal security is that you are able then to really pray, because you are secure. You know you're a member of the family. It's often joked with those who hold the Arminian position, particularly minister. But you can always say to a minister who believes in being saved and lost, you can always say to him, well, hang on, you know, this is Wednesday night, and you're preparing your sermon for Sunday. You don't even know whether you're going to be saved on Sunday. You're saved now, but you might have lost your salvation by Sunday. Now, of course, they don't take it that far. If they did, they'd see how ridiculous their position was. But you see, if you know that your security is absolute, you can then relax and get on with the business of living in Christ. You can get into the business of prayer. You can really approach boldly the throne of grace. Why? Because you know you're a son or a daughter of God. You know that you are acceptable in the Beloved. When you have sinned, you can bow before him as a child, returning to the Father, and confess. You don't have to go down the front and be saved again. You can just be so thankful. And you can serve. You are free then to serve. You are free then to pray. So John says here, God doesn't need to be nailed down, as it were, to answer your prayer. God's not reluctant. Spurgeon is quoted as saying, prayer is not grappling with God's reluctance. It's tapping God's benevolence. God wants to bless you. He wants to answer your prayers absolutely. What holds it back? You're not praying for things in accordance with his will. You're out of fellowship. Or you're not praying at all. A lot of believers rob themselves of prayer answers because they just don't pray. Oh, they might say, oh Lord, help me, when they get into trouble every now and then. They might confess their sin, but they don't really pray for something that God can answer. Start praying. Start praying for members of your family that they might be saved. Start praying along the lines we've seen here in 1 John, that you might have an opportunity to show your love towards a believer who is not a nice person. Find someone. Pick someone in the church. Don't tell them. Definitely don't tell them. But you just quietly pray that the Lord will give you an opportunity to bless them spiritually. And you just keep praying that prayer. You note down when you start somewhere in your prayer book. You should have a little prayer book. Not a Roman Catholic style prayer book. You should have a little blank page prayer book. And note down your prayer requests. Make them specific so God can answer them. You know, a lot of Christians pray goofy prayers like, God bless all the people of the world. Well, what a dumb thing to say. Come on, let's be serious with our prayers. Let's ask God for something specific, and let's expect God to be specifically in his answers. Now, someone here already knows they've seen a member of their family only a week ago accept Christ as Savior because they prayed specifically for them. Now, God has given them an indication of how important this is, so I hope you all learn from it. Make your prayer requests specific. Name the person. Say, Lord, I'm praying for so-and-so. Give me an opportunity to show Christian love to that person. And then you make sure you stay in fellowship and you keep feeding on the word and moving yourself so that you have the opportunity when it comes, so the Lord doesn't have to give it to someone else. You see, that's the picture I have. The Lord is doing great things. And it's almost as if the Lord is looking around for believers who he can get to share in the blessing of what he's doing. And there are very few believers who are doing anything. And so there are very few believers who can share in what God is doing. Now you see, prayer taps in to God's blessing. If it's in fellowship, under the control of the Holy Spirit, from a believer who knows God's word and is in tune with the will of God as expressed in his word. Now we have the sin unto death, verse 16 through 18. If anyone sees his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that we should pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, but there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. And he goes on here. Now, what's all this sin unto death and not sin unto death? Once again, the Bible Topic Book has got a good article on that. I refer you to page 111. It's number 183. Have a look at that at home. But a sin unto death is when a believer is out of fellowship in such a way that they are too dangerous to leave alive. That their disobedience is such that the Lord says enough, and they come home early. They die the sin unto death. Ananias and Sapphira are examples of that. I've had one example in my ministry of what appeared to be, now I can't say it definitely was a sin unto death, but it appeared to be the sin unto death. A woman in an Anglican church associated with a church that I was ministering in, I wasn't even aware of it until after it had happened. But for 3 months, she apparently had been bitterly running me down and attacking me, running around the whole community, attacking the Bible teaching ministry that I was running in that town. It was quite a small town, and everyone knew everyone. And there were two men attending the Bible study seminars that I was running who were training for the Anglican ministry at St. John's College, and they were learning to be liberals there. And she was a liberal herself, and her husband, who was the vicar, was a liberal, and they didn't like the fact that these men were studying under me and were learning to be fundamentalists, because that just didn't jive. And she bitterly attacked me. As I say, I wasn't even aware of it. It didn't matter. Even when I became aware of it, it didn't worry me, because, once again, if you're a Bible teacher, you're in the Lord's hands. Someone wants to attack you, well, that's their business. You leave them to the Lord. Well, that's what happened. And within 3 months, that woman was dead. And she died absolutely awfully with a cancer. A cancer that came from apparently nowhere. No one knew she had it. She didn't know she had it. And it just absolutely took over her body, and within a couple of months, she was dead. And she died awfully and horribly, and it had a terrible effect on these people. It made the two men involved very thoughtful, because they realized that they came to me and said, hey, we believe this woman's been judged by God because of what she's been saying about you. And then the whole story came out. Now, that's an interesting example. It may be a case of the sin unto death. It certainly looked like it. But that's the sin unto death. When a believer goes too far in something that the Lord does not want touched. Now, for the Lord's reasons, what I was involved in that town was important, and the Lord didn't want it touched. As it was, there were three men who were greatly affected by that ministry and left the area and are now serving the Lord in other places. But for that reason, perhaps for other reasons which I'm not even aware of now, the Lord didn't want anything touched there. That woman decided she would try to knock down what I was doing, and she died. Ananias and Sapphira decided to lie to the Holy Spirit. There are all sorts of different reasons. Saul, King Saul, sin unto death. Hezekiah was put under the sin unto death, but confessed, turned his face to the wall and wept and confessed his sin, and he was restored. We have in Corinthians the man who was committing incest with his mother, and he was placed under the sin unto death in 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, we find that he's been restored, he had confessed. So it's not necessarily final, but the Lord does hand out the death penalty. Two believers are taken home early if they go too far. Now, a lot of young Christians reading these passages think, oops, I wonder if I have committed the sin unto death. Well, the answer is very simple. If you are worried about it, you haven't. Because the sign of the sin unto death is a person who is so pig-headed that they consider they are right, everyone else is wrong, and they will carry on doing what they're going to do. The sign that someone is concerned they might have is a sign that there's sin in their life, and they should confess it and deal with it, but it's not the sin unto death because they're under conviction. The sin unto death is used when the person has gone beyond conviction. And as I say, there are the two examples of the Corinthian man who was committing incest and of King Hezekiah, where we have two examples of men who were pulled back and given more time to live. So, it is important. Read the study, look at the references, and think about it. Verse 18, we know that whosoever is born of God sins not, but he that is begotten of God keeps himself, and the wicked one touches him not. Now, the answer to that we have seen in earlier chapters. Our old sin nature is the cause of sin. Our new nature cannot sin. And John's point here is not that you won't sin, because you will. You will occasionally fall to the level of your old sin nature. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10 makes that clear. and John's not contradicting himself here, what he's encouraging you to do is that you keep yourself. Note that he says, he that is begotten of God keeps himself, guards himself. Tereo is the Greek word, T-E-R-E-O, tereo. It means to set a guard over your life. How do you do that? Well, you keep short accounts with God. The key to spiritual victory is walking close to God in the light of his word. Guard yourself. How do you guard yourself from sin? Well, I've already said it, you bury yourself in the word and let the Lord raise you up. You feed on God's word. You confess sin quickly. You keep short accounts with God. This is the key to spiritual victory. You feed your new nature and starve your old sin nature. You feed your new nature in Christ by walking in the Spirit. You starve your old nature by resisting sin. Verses 19 and 20, we're in an evil world, but we have a great Saviour. And we have the Holy Spirit within us to strengthen us and guide us. So even though we're in an evil world, we have great resources, we must use them. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Don't worship anything else in your life. Put God as number one, and then everything will be all right. Do not worship idols. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Guard, once again, guard yourself from idols. Set the guard of Bible doctrine in your soul. Let God's word be in you. Abide in you. You abide in him. Let the Holy Spirit guide you. And keep yourself, guard yourself in the midst of an evil world. I hope you've seen the importance of this little letter of John. And then we'll look at some very practical things next week in his second and third letters, where he gives practical instructions to the church in dealing with false teachers who happen to come along. Let's take a short break, only a couple of minutes, just stretch, and then we'll have a look at John's Gospel.